Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. We're joined by Dr. Ron Feuerhahn here in Studio A. We're going to be talking about two subjects somewhat related. First, two German theologians of the early to mid-20th century, one you're familiar with from previous conversations here during this month of July, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and the other, Hermann Zase. We'll be talking about those two men, how they came to know one another, comparing and contrasting their theology. And in the latter part of the conversation, we will be talking about Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, a very popular book. How should we assess it theologically? We'll talk about that in the latter part of the conversation. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks very much. Nice to be here.
Dr. Feuerhahn is Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Now, I'm not going to take any phone calls because we just spent the last hour talking about the Luther documentary, and we had to end the hour with the full board of calls and leave a lot of people hanging and let them go. So I won't take any calls on this question, but I do want to know from you, Dr. Feuerhahn, you saw the documentary last night. Give us your brief assessment.
I thought it was very well done in many respects. I admire many of the scholars who were involved. I noticed they were almost all British, and that has no offense to me because I spent 25 years in Britain. One of the things, however, that was very disquieting to me is the way in which there's the emphasis upon Luther the rebel and the individual. And that emphasis upon the individual I don't really find in Luther. There was one time in which I said to my wife, I said, oh, no. And then later on they corrected themselves, as it were. I forget right off what it was, but it had to do with the way in which this was coming out. And Luther was a man who was not trying to leave the church. He did not want to have himself apart from the church. And that was a clear impression I had last night. I don't know if that was really what they were getting at all, but that was one of the most disquieting things, the idea that the church, in its flawed nature, was to be shunned. Luther, unlike Zwingli and Calvin, accepted the Roman church as his church. They wanted to start afresh. They wanted to try to go back to the New Testament. Luther said, oh, no, you can't deny the fact that the water that's under the bridge is there. In other words, this is the reality. And no church at any time is perfect. And therefore, what we need to do is to bring the gospel to bear, and it's the false teaching. That is the important thing.
So in your assessment of Luther, in contrast, perhaps the impression that was left by the documentary, Luther wanted to see the gospel message of Jesus Christ hold sway and have its way in the church as it was, to let the gospel reform the church rather than to break off and start his own enterprise.
Exactly. That's right. Have its sway in the church, and therefore to bring the church to correction. And that was the problem that I saw a little bit there. I mean, it was a very good production. The music was, again, something that I couldn't figure out why they couldn't bring a little bit of Lutheran music in, but that's another matter. The British appreciate that music very much, but it was that matter of the individual. And I think that the title itself of the program, in a sense, hinted at that what was coming.
Jumping ahead 500 years, let's talk about two other Lutheran theologians who sit at our end of the Reformation legacy and will occupy the first part of our conversation. Both Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is the subject of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, and Hermann Zase. Give us a brief biography of both of these men, beginning with Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Bonhoeffer, like Zase, had come out of the Union Church, the Prussian Union Church, which is a very telling story in itself because it was not specifically a Lutheran church. And the fact that he identified himself later as a Lutheran is quite amazing. He is a man who was born into a family in Breslau, which is a very noted Lutheran territory in some respects, where the great rebellion against the Prussian Union had taken place. But his father and mother were not particularly Christian. I mean, they were not church people. He moved shortly after his birth, I mean, within, I imagine, 10 years to Berlin. His father was a very noted professor at the University of Berlin. And he, like Sasse, was raised in that atmosphere at the University of Berlin, which was one of the most prestigious universities in the whole world at that time. It was the powerhouse. It was the first of the modern universities, founded by Frederick Wilhelm III in 1809 and 10, to be a university where there'd be specialization, and theology was seen as one of the sciences. And all the liberal theologians of the day, von Harnack and Seberg and Hull and the like, they were the people that were the teachers of both of these men. And Bonhoeffer then became a pastor. He became a very intense young man. He was a very intense young man. When the Reich came in 1933, he was very disturbed by that. He spent 2 years in a parish in London, a parish which today bears his name, the Dietrich Bonhoeffer Parish. But he felt very uncomfortable there, and he had to get back to Germany. Before that, he had gone to the United States to study at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. And there he met some of the great American theologians, Reinhold Niebuhr. And in preparation for that trip, by the way, he read a book by Hermann Sasse about American Kirchentum, or churchdom, or really American Christianity, I guess we would say. Because Sasse had been at Hartford Theological Seminary in 1925-26. He had, when he got back to Germany, been asked to give a series of lectures about the American church, American Christianity, which he did. And Bonhoeffer read that in his preparation of going over to the United States. Bonhoeffer then became involved in a movement of rebellion, as it were, or revolution, to overthrow the Reich, the leadership at least. He even visited Bishop Bell of England in a clandestine meeting in Sweden during the height of the war. How they both got there, it's amazing. And he let it be known that not all churchmen are like the German Christians, who were Nazi in their flavor. And he became involved in what was called the Confessing Church Movement, the Pastoral Brotherhoods, which were groups of pastors in places, especially in Prussia, that formed an independent church government, really. And in so far as they did that, they had a high moral authority after the war, by the way. His participation in the plot, as it were, was found out. He was imprisoned, and it was an imprisonment that was a very great influence upon him in many of his later writings, of course. And then right before the Allies came to free the people from that imprisonment, by direct order of Hitler, he was put to death as one of the preeminent of all the people that he wanted to make sure that was taken care of. And so his life is, there's always a conjecture, would we have appreciated him so much if he had not been martyred? Well, I mean, that's the way it is. A martyrdom brings the spotlight on a person, and maybe wouldn't have, but I don't think that's the important thing. I think the fact is that we have seen this man's work, and we do appreciate the fact that he did what he did, and many of the things that he wrote. Now, Hermann Sasse was a man who was a contemporary in many respects. He, too, was raised in the Prussian Union. In fact, he said that he did not see the Lutheran Church till he came to the United States in 1925. And later on, Bonhoeffer will describe him as being a rather severe confessionalist. But Sasse took a doctorate at the University of Berlin. He came to the United States and did a further degree work at Hartford, went back to be in a parish again in Berlin. In actual fact, the first parish he was at is Oranienburg, which is north of Berlin. And being there, he was fourth pastor in this huge parish of about 10,000 people. And then after that, there was a situation where he went to Berlin, to the great Marienkirche, which is right beyond the old Brandenburg Gate, one of the chief churches. It was not the cathedral church, but he was the third pastor, and he became the sociophar, the social pastor. He did a lot of social work. And that was from 1928 to 33. In 1933, he was invited to a professorship at the University of Erlangen. But because of what he wrote in the previous summer, the summer of 1932, the Nazis did not want him to have that position. They did not like him at all. What he wrote was a critique of the Reich and their platform. And this was the first person ever to so publicly write about this in a way that was quite remarkable. It's credited by many people as being the first critique of the Nazi platform with regards to Christianity and the church. And it was in that even Karl Barth, within a month of him it being published, wrote him and honored him about what he had spotted and noted. And what he said there, I'll read to you later, but it was this critique that put him on the map, as it were. The Nazis did not want him to be a professor. They denied him full professorship, allowed him to become an assistant professor, and they said, "We will be watching you." So by the summer of 1939, or summer of 35, in fact, they denied him any exit visas. He could no longer attend conferences abroad. And in 1939, his dean of the faculty, Werner Ehlert, said, the Gestapo have come, and they said, "You must be dismissed." So he went away on vacation in the North Sea that summer, and his son Wolfgang told me, he said, "I remember my mother crying all the way back home from that vacation, because she knew that they would face dismissal." But he got back to find out that war had broken out, and his old German, his old army buddies, had gotten him a position as a chaplain to those who might become wounded during the war in Erlangen hospitals. And that meant that the Gestapo would have to go around the army, and they said, "Well, we'll deal with him later." You see, he had been involved in the First World War. He had participated in the Battle of Passchendaele, which is arguably the worst battle there was. Out of 150 men who entered that battle on October 31st, 1917, on November 6th, six of them reported back, and he was one of them. And so that was, he got the Iron Cross Second Class for that, and that gave him a certain... So he was there throughout the war as a university lecturer, but he was not comfortable, and they were not comfortable with him. After the war, things happened that caused him to become uncomfortable with his own church confessionally and the way things were going. And he ended up going to Australia. Half of his ministry was in Australia. And he got there because one of his former students, a man who'd come to Erlangen to work on a doctorate under him, was the principal of the seminary there, and in a sense got him to Australia. He was just about to come to the United States, by the way, but that's another story. And it was there that he began to write a series of letters to Lutheran pastors throughout the world, letters that are remarkable in their content and their pastoral care and concern as well. He was a great churchman, a great theologian, and a great pastor. And so these two men's paths crossed dramatically in the summer of 1933, in a sense, when they were both asked to come and write a confession. And that's the Bethel Confession. Perhaps we can talk about that later.
Let's compare and contrast these two theologians, German theologians, and in particular their theology. You said they both came out of the Prussian Union, which was in fact an old union church, a union between the Reformed and Lutherans. It was basically forced upon the church by the King of Prussia.
That's correct.
Long before.
Yes.
They came out of this neither Lutheran nor Reformed church, and both went in different directions. How would you characterize Bonhoeffer's theology? How would you characterize also Zassi's theology?
Bonhoeffer's theology was far more influenced by the broad spectrum of German theology that day. For instance, there was a period in which he was strongly influenced by Karl Barth. And for Sasse and many of his colleagues at Erlangen, Barth was the nemesis.
Why is that?
Well, because he was so clearly Reformed. He was so... he talked about the one-word theology. Let me put it this way. In the summer of August of 1933, Sasse and Bonhoeffer worked together. And it was a very happy collaboration. The following May, at the end of May, or up, leading up to May, Sasse was to work with Barth on a statement called the Bethel, I mean the Barman Confession, or Declaration. And that was an entirely different thing. Barth was a man who spoke of the one word of God. He said there's neither law nor gospel. I mean, there's law and gospel, but they're never distinguished, much less divided. There's also a one church. There's a everything in terms of oneness. And this meant that the whole idea of the two regiments, or the two kingdoms, we come and call, was alien to him. And so his approach to the whole church experience was different. It was especially Sasse's colleague, Ehlert, who attacked the idea that there was as strong emphasis as the Calvinist had upon the third use of the law. Luther had it. He didn't call it that, but he had it. But Calvin always thought that was the chief use of the law. Luther didn't. He thought the second use was. And this caused a great conflict there as well. So that influence upon Bonhoeffer could be seen, although he himself in his ethics was still espoused the two regiments, which was a matter of discomfort to his post-war Barthian friends, I think.
We're talking about Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Hermann Sasse. Our guest is Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. So in what major way was Bonhoeffer's theology influenced by not only Barth, but also Adolf Harnack and the other bright lights, so to speak, of theology in Germany at the time? What did it leave? Where did it leave Bonhoeffer's theology?
I think it was far more eclectic. In other words, he chose from a lot of different places. One of the things was, for instance, his ecclesiology was strongly influenced by a 19th century Roman Catholic by the name of Johann Adam Müller. And that we can see in his first published work, the Communio Sanctorum, which is really his doctoral thesis.
So his view of the church, in
yes,
essence.
Yes, that's right. It was the fact that the church is itself Christ, and therefore has a perfection about it, the need to see, be seen as a perfection. And Sasse was far more bound to the Lutheran confession, and he was not as imaginative in his theology in the way that you might think of Bonhoeffer. In other words, he was not as adventuresome to go beyond that confession.
Contrast Bonhoeffer's view of Scripture with that of Hermann Sasse's.
I would say that it depends on when you're talking about, because you see, for both of them, the inspiration of Scripture was not important until Sasse came to the English-speaking world. And then all of a sudden he discovered, my gosh, these people are talking about this all the time. And he began to examine it, and he began to find out how important it was. So for him, it was a later thing. But at the time they were together in Germany, I would say it was a matter that the inspiration was not important. And they were fairly given over to a milder form of higher criticism, perhaps, if you can call it that. Sasse had done his doctoral work under the great Adolf Deismann, who was a thoroughgoing liberal theologian, although some people think he was a moderate and compared to others. Certainly he was better than von Harnack in that respect. Von Harnack, it's questionable whether he was really Christian at all, although he was the reigning theologian of his day.
Tell us about Sasse's theology then in particular. Was his theology stronger, more biblical than that of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's?
In my opinion, yes, it was. It was more concerned to express the confession, the old confession of the church. Bonhoeffer had been raised, as it were, in this wonder of the German university, which was always, as it were, the need to produce something new in the area of theology. And Sasse was not given that. Even the way in which these people write, you compare Sasse's way of writing with that of almost anyone else, it has such a clarity. It is not so philosophically oriented. Or the fact that he could see what was going on with the Nazis and nobody else around him could, indicated that he was not an Enlightenment man as the others were. Bonhoeffer came to see this, but many did after a while. The great Martin Niemöller, for instance, the man who kind of led the group that Bonhoeffer came part of, a Union churchman in Berlin, who had been a U-boat commander in Second World War, First World War, and after Hitler came to power in the end of January 1933, he wrote him a telegram about 2 weeks later saying, "Oh, a glorious day has come upon Germany. We can now be proud to hold our heads up, and there is safety in the streets. I can let my daughters walk in the park and the like." But he became one of the greatest martyrs of all, and he was never killed, but he was in prison for years.
We are given to believe about Dietrich Bonhoeffer that he was rather outspoken against the Nazis. You mentioned Zassi's very early assessment, you have it right in front of you, in fact, of the Nazi platform and how that got him on the wrong side of the Nazis from the very beginning. During the war, was he outspoken? Did he continue to be outspoken, Hermann Zassi, about the Nazis?
Not in the same way that perhaps others were. And this puzzles some people. You see, this has to do with the history of the church he was involved in and everything. There were Landeskirche, or territorial churches, that were decidedly Reformed, Calvinistic. There were two of those. There were many of them which were Union, and there were some that were Lutheran. And the Lutheran ones, the main Lutheran ones, came to be called intact churches. Now, what you find is that the fact that where the Union churches were, you had more people going to be with the Nazis. They were more oriented to the Nazis. Now, this is revisionist history. A lot of people have never seen it that way. But I think it's true. And it was precisely that you had to have the formation of these alternate church governments, which Bonhoeffer became involved in the Union churches. In the Lutheran churches, they maintained their church government. They cooperated with the Nazis insofar as they could. But to show how much they cooperated, within a year or two of the major bishops of the Lutheran Church became imprisoned for a whole week. The farmers in Franconia surrounded the Nazi headquarters in Munich and Nuremberg and said, "You let our pastors go." And they did. But in other words, there is this whole battle. I'll come back to that in a moment if you want to take your break.
Well, before we go to this break, Zassi survived the war, and Bonhoeffer didn't. Did Zassi speak then after the war? We've only got about 30 seconds. Did he speak significantly after the war about the Nazi regime?
He spoke about it in a more private way. The thing is that I think he had other problems on his plate. Let me put it this way. There was the fact that the Allies came in and they elevated him to the highest position in the university for a faculty man. And that placed him in a very difficult position. I have to come back to that later.
All right. When we come back, we'll be talking a bit more about these two German theologians from the early to mid-20th century, Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Hermann Zassi. And then we're going to focus in on one of the works of Dietrich Bonhoeffer that survives to us today called The Cost of Discipleship. Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
There are things for which an uncompromising stand is worthwhile. These words were written in 1935 in Nazi Germany. The man who wrote them was Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. While many Christians remained silent during the rise and reign of National Socialism in Germany, why did Bonhoeffer speak out? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You can order Till the Night Be Past online at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book. Or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or issuesetc.org. Find out why the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer still impacts Christians today.
Evolutionists, they won't debate.
Answers with Ken Ham, one of the builders of a large creation museum near Cincinnati, Ohio.
Well, can I remember the first debate I heard about creation versus evolution? That was some 30 years ago, but evolutionists aren't debating much anymore, right?
Well, Richard Dawkins, a well-known humanist at Oxford University in England, made some revealing comments in the London Times. In an article entitled, Why I Don't Debate, he said, quote, "Scientists are continually invited to engage in public debates against creationists. I always refuse for one overriding reason. This will suggest to innocent bystanders that there must be material here that is genuinely worth debating. What we should not do is abet creationists in their disreputable quest for free publicity and unearned academic respectability." End of quote. Other humanists have made similar statements. They're trying to make sure that people don't hear the powerful arguments for creation. But I have a greater concern. While humanists have become bolder in attacking God's word, much of the church doesn't seem to understand where the real battle's at. The humanists know that if they can undermine Genesis, then they'll destroy the authority of God's word and even the gospel. I truly hope that Christians will begin to see this great spiritual battle and take up the cause, not just at college, but everywhere.
Here's one question that evolutionary humanists like to stump Christians with. Where did Cain find his wife? Well, for the answer, read Ken Ham's fascinating booklet on our popular website, AnswersRadio.com.
At 5:31, partly cloudy and 87 at AM 850 KFUO. Weather for St. Louis tonight, a comfortable evening. Tonight, clear, a low of 65. And tomorrow, mostly sunny and a high around 85. In traffic, eastbound 270 at McDonald is slow to 170. Northbound 270, traffic is heavy and slow between Page and Dorset, then slow in the right lanes headed for the 70 exits. Southbound 270 is slow between Ladue and Doherty Ferry. Westbound 70 is just a little off the pace between Goodfellow and Lucas and Hunt. Westbound 40 is stop and go between Hampton and Hanley. And northbound 55 slows between 44 and the Poplar Street Bridge. That's traffic and weather on AM 850 KFUO. Stay tuned now as Issues Etc. continue.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton. I bring you news and information, inspirational Christian favorites, and conversations with great guests Monday through Friday on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO. Plus, short features like, By the Way, our thought for the day from the Reverend Paul Devanteer, Front Porch Parenting with Dr. Mary Mance Simon, commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer, it's the Meyer Minute, plus Your Creation Moment. Features on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn here in Studio A. He's Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We're at that point in our conversation where we're kind of drawing to a close on Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Hermann Zase. Before the break, I asked Dr. Feuerhahn whether or not Zase, after the war, because he survived the war, whether or not he spoke extensively on the Nazis. And you said that he had been elevated in the post-war regime to the highest place in the university system, and that may put him in a delicate position. But you found a statement he had made. Share that with us.
Well, in 1932, this is the statement that he made with regards to the Nazis. It was a reference to the Nazi Party, Article 24 of the party platform. And he said, "One can perhaps forgive National Socialism all its theological sins, but this Article 24 excludes any possibility of a dialogue with the Church, whether Protestant or Catholic." Now, before I go on, I should say, this was written in July of 32, published in September of 32, that is nearly 6 months before Hitler came to power. He goes on, "Other party dogmas, offensive as they were, paled by comparison." He said, "Rosenberg's myth of the 20th century, for all its blasphemies and its extravagant nonsense about the history of religions and of the world, is a harmless and venial lapse compared to this article. The same can be said of the whole theology of the swastika and the mystic messianic cult to the Führer." And he goes on, "Evangelical theology can enter into dialogue with the National Socialists on all points of the party program." And he adds here, "Even about the Jewish question and its understanding of race, it may perhaps be able to take seriously the whole of the rest of the program." Now, I have to comment about that one part about the Jewish race. But let me finish off first. There's no ambiguity here in his attack. He goes on to say, we are not much interested in whether the party gives its support to Christianity, but we would like to know whether the church is to be permitted to preach the gospel in the Third Reich without let or hindrance, whether that is, we will be able to continue undisturbed with our insults to the Germanic or Germanistic moral sense, as with God's help, we intend to do. And see, the Nazis had had this big thing about the Germanic race, and that no one must attack it. They said, we will. The thing about the comment about the Jewish thing, that's a very important one, because you see, that can be misunderstood. That he should allow discussion about the Jewish question of racism shows either a flaw in his ideas, or an ignorance of the magnitude of the Nazi threats, or in the use of a hyperbole, hence he uses the word sogar, the German even, to magnify what he sees to be the chief issue. He did, after all, attack the party's theology or theory of race the following summer, in the Bethel Confession. Very clearly he did. So I think it's probably either reason two or three, and I think it's three, this hyperbole.
He is simply saying from the outset of looking forward to the Nazi Party in his day, this is completely unacceptable, and if they will not allow us to preach the gospel, that is the greatest of all blows.
Absolutely.
To the church. If Hermann Zassi were alive today and could look at a Lutheranism in a free and unhindered country like the United States, what would his assessment be of Lutheranism in America today?
Well, it's always one of the ifs of history, but I think it would be fairly clear. He already in the post-World War II period was beginning to sense what was coming. He was, in the words of E. Clifford Nelson, a prescient man. In this case, he saw what the Nazis were before anyone else did. But also in terms of, as after the war, he kept announcing, warning American Lutheranism, the way they were going. And he was absolutely right. Higher criticism, and then one thing after another, the ecumenical movement and its hold on the church. And so I think he would find it very distressing the way in which Lutheranism is in North America today.
Folks, we've spent the last half hour talking about Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Hermann Zassi, these two giants of theology in the German circle from the mid-20th century. Now, if you'd like to learn more about these two German theologians of the mid-20th century, here are two great resources. There is a two-volume book on Hermann Zassi called The Lonely Way, and our Issues Etc. book of the month for July is called Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You can purchase both of these books by calling Concordia Publishing House tomorrow at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The books are titled The Lonely Way and Till the Night Be Past, 1-800-325-3040, or check out the website for Concordia Publishing House tonight, www.cph.org. Dr. Feuerhahn, I wanted to spend the remainder of our program talking about probably the most popular writing of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and that is a book called The Cost of Discipleship. What is this book about?
Yeah, first of all, its setting. It's the setting of the church in Germany, in Europe, in fact, but let's say specifically Germany, where a lot of the people don't go to church. They claim to be Christian. They don't show it. It reminds me of the reaction of Spener in the time that he comes to Frankfurt and this large congregation. He becomes the senior pastor, in fact, of all the pastors in Frankfurt. And he finds the people show no evidence of their Christianity. And so this is the case with Bonhoeffer. And this is the post-Christian era that he's encountered. It disturbs him greatly. And he has a vigor, a vision about this, and a real drive that he has to speak about this. And so he starts off by talking about a cheap grace over against a costly grace, that God has His grace has cost a lot, and you treat it so cheaply, you people. He is very critical. He says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. It's grace without discipleship, and that's why the title in English. In German, in actual fact, the title was Nachfolge, which means imitation. And I believe he referred there to the imitation of Christ. And so he's really very strong in this. He even commends the monastic movement in some respects. He said they saw the problem in the church. At least they wanted to separate themselves from this worldliness.
Now, to this point, with just that basic theme in mind, he did have his finger upon a genuine problem.
Absolutely.
And I want to talk about the problems within his solution in just a minute. Mm-hmm. But it strikes me that that term, cheap grace, has been popularized to mean something very different than Bonhoeffer originally meant it to mean.
Yes.
Bonhoeffer would have put the cost of grace solely upon Jesus Christ, and that, and even what this grace produces in the believer would not be considered what a cost that people pay for grace. Nowadays, people read the term cheap grace, and they'll apply it to someone who says, well, if you teach that God has done everything sufficient for your salvation and nothing is required of man in order to add to his salvation, you're teaching a cheap grace. That is not, I mean, Bonhoeffer had his problems, but that's not what he's teaching, is it?
I would say that even there, with your first statement about what it was not for him, I'm not quite certain I would go that far, but certainly the cheapness of the grace. First of all, he had a strong view of what grace was, and today a lot of people don't. Grace ultimately and preeminently in the Scripture is that which is in God, an attitude about us. It's not something in us. Oh, it's described that way sometime in the Bible, but that's not the preeminent thing. And that clearly Bonhoeffer saw. And therefore, to talk about it in the way you described, the way in which we hear it today, that's something we have to kind of at least pay something for. We have to do something for. That would be a terrible flaw, a misunderstanding, because it takes away from the fullness of what God has in his heart for us, an undeserved love. That is what grace is really about.
Now, there is a problem in the cost of discipleship. But before we get into that, what is good as a whole in this very popular work by Dietrich Bonhoeffer?
I would say what is good is the fact he points out the problem, and the problem is in the lives of us all. He is a man who will challenge us to that death that comes daily, according to the Scriptures, in our baptism. And that's one of the other great things. He centers it at the end. He comes to see it in terms of baptism. And discipleship in the Christian life is fully there. That's marvelous. That, I think, a lot of us in North America, we do not see at all. I remember hearing William Willimon speak at a local church once in much the same type of language of the cost of the way in which we dare not go around and see the great cost that this cost God and realize how cheap that was, or make it into something cheap. And the people were really offended by his comments. I understood it to be that way. And I think that that's one of the great things about this book, that it does challenge us in that way.
There's a phrase in this book that I have found useful. If the book gives nothing else, it gives this well-known phrase, when Christ bids a man to come and follow him, he is bidding a man to come and die.
Yes.
And I've been able to use that phrase as a springboard to understanding the genuine nature of Christian discipleship. Bearing of the cross, living under the theology of the cross.
Yes.
And that's been valuable. What are the problems with the cost of discipleship?
The problems is, to me, in the fact, almost it's as if he pulled the pendulum too far. As I read the book, and again, to come back to it, this language of obedience, for instance, he says, the call goes forth and is at once followed by the response of obedience. The response of the disciples is an act of obedience, not of confession of faith in Jesus. Well, there I would say, wait a minute. The response of the disciples is precisely a confession of faith in Jesus. The language here is more a Reform language, actually, than a Lutheran language. The language of obedience, of must, he uses that term over and over. Ought, should. Now, those are languages that can be used by Lutherans as well, but in a different way. And so he goes on to talk about the fact that later he speaks of the obedience in connection with faith. Quote, only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. And later on, then he goes on to say, in the one case, faith is the condition of obedience, and in the other, obedience the condition of faith. And I would say that that is a hyperbole that is very dangerous, to say that obedience is the condition of faith.
In other words, as he views Christ calling a man, and he uses the disciples as the example here,
yes.
He plays off of this, the disciples leaving their nets and things like that. He views it as this: Christ calls a man, the man responds first with obedience, and then only later comes faith. Whereas Scripture clearly teaches, it sounds like you're saying, Christ calls a man, that call in itself produces faith in the man, then follows as a natural course obedience.
That's right. In the Luther Confessions, Manglington and Apology says that the greatest gift of worship is the fact that this woman, referring to one of the women in this little story of Jesus, responded with faith, believed in him. She opened her hands to receive the gifts. That's what it really is about. That expression that was used, by the way, in the Luther film last night, that was marvelous. The fact that fundamentally for Luther, faith is not an act in us, it is not something that we do, it is itself a gift from God. And Bonhoeffer, by talking about it in terms of obedience, makes it something of our doing.
If you have a question or a comment, or if you've read The Cost of Discipleship and like to comment, give us a call now at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Does this problem in Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship go to explaining why Bonhoeffer is so very popular among evangelicals today, who would have very little problem in some cases putting obedience as a precondition for faith?
I think that's one of the things. And obviously, it's the fact that he was a martyr, and that is something you cannot deny, that the church has always honored martyrs. It's a type of witness to our Lord that is, it's remarkable. But nevertheless, I think that this is, beyond that, something else. That he is called to obedience, and the way in which people always think that they have to be contributing something. There's always Christ plus something. That is what we call the extra Christ thing, the thing in addition to Christ. And that is always one of the greatest dangers for any Christian, especially.
On the whole, if someone is going to say, look, I've heard about this book that people have been talking about for years, The Cost of Discipleship, what would be the best way to read this? Because it sounds like it's going to be like walking across patchy ice. You got to be careful where you step.
If you can pick out that phrase where he talks about the fact that the greatest cost of all was the cost of the sacrifice that God gave, that he gave up his son to die for us. And the fact that in doing that, that was a great cost to him and to his son, of course, but also to God. The God for whom this grace is describing, it's God's grace, it's his attitude in his heart. If you can keep that constantly in mind as the preeminent phrase in the book, then I think it'll help you stay clear of some of the weaknesses and the dangers.
Does it help to understand in reading The Cost of Discipleship that his diagnosis of the problem is very on point, but his solution pushes beyond where God's Word speaks?
I think that's a good way to put it. I think it is. Very good. Pushes beyond, yes. He says this, above all, it is costly, because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Well, it cannot be cheap for us in many respects, I guess, but it's an added phrase that he keeps bringing in there. What does it mean? It cannot be cheap for us, that we have to pay? No, I don't think anything like that. It's not what we can pay or what we do pay. And so it's very important for us to see that the cost was that of God, and not of him.
I have struggled with this for a long time, and I want to talk about that after we take a call here. Barry is on the line, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Barry is calling from Washington, D.C. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Wonderful program this evening. I have a question for Dr. Feuerhahn. What I'm curious about is, I've read The Cost of Discipleship and years ago, and I wasn't terribly impressed with the theology of it. I saw some problems, and it just bothered me. Do we look to Bonhoeffer because he's the Lutheran we can point to who opposed Adolf Hitler? Is he significant as a martyr, or is his theology really significant today?
That's an excellent question, Dr. Feuerhahn.
Yes, I think, Barry, you've perhaps hit it on the head in some respects. I think for many people it's the fact that because he's a martyr, therefore anything he says must be very good and important. And I'm not trying to say that it's not. I mean, his attack on modernity and his ethics is something that we really ought to take note of today very clearly. But his theology of the church, for instance, is something that I think is a weak one. And his the fact that he is not clear about a single kind of confession, that is another thing that would cause one to question his approach and the clarity of his theology. So I think for many people, he is the great martyr. Therefore, he must be speaking with a certain wisdom that God would give him.
You don't agree with that assessment, though.
I do not. No, I don't. I think that I think there is much about Dietrich Bonhoeffer that is very good to read. It is something that is stimulating, that causes one to think. And also the fact that he calls us to repentance. That's one of the things he has in common with Hermann Sasse. And he calls us to that death, that daily death. But I don't know that he makes clear what that means. But I think that these are very good things about the man. But I don't know if I'm the person really to respond to that. I've never read that much of Bonhoeffer. I mean, I've met people who have been very interested in him and very keen, and I've been in discussion with him.
Why is this, Dr. Feuerhahn, that, and we've encountered this when we've pursued guests to talk about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we have routinely run into people who say, I don't know if I have him figured out, and maybe I'm not the person to talk to. Or they'll say, there are too many landmines in that particular field, and I'd prefer not to go there. We've encountered people who considered him to be a flawless saint, and those who considered him to be the bane of modern Christianity. Why a man dead 60 years still stirring up such controversy among Christians who are reading him and trying to understand him?
I think, in my opinion, the reason is the fact that he is not a clear in his own confession of the faith. In other words, it is not the Lutheran confession, nor is it the Reform, but is this effort to bring the two together, to synthesize, and other things as well that are there. The editor of his great biography, the translation, Edwin Robertson, I got to know him fairly well in Britain. And even there, when I would have discussions with him, he was very devoted to having Bonhoeffer put before as many people as possible. I think he felt a bit of that too, the ambiguity, as it were, in some of his theology. And I think he said that it was in terms of the fact that he was not under the ideal circumstance of being a professor at the university with time to write in a systematic way. He was responding to harrowing situations in his own life and the life of others, and therefore it is not that clear. I think that's a more generous interpretation than mine, and it may be the one that's more accurate.
When it comes to the cost of discipleship, when I first read the book, I saw its flaw immediately, that it put obedience before faith, and that it tried to in some way say, okay, isn't this going to require something of us, this call of Christ? And knowing that the gospel clearly teaches it doesn't, I was trying to reconcile it and say, so what should we say about discipleship? And the only thing I could come up with was Luther's theology of the cross. that when we are called by Christ, we are called to come and die and to bear this cross and to live under the cross. It's not a requirement made upon us. It is the life of Christ being lived out through us. Is that a better answer?
Yes. It's like the difference. Is a Christian a person who does something or is something? For Luther, it clearly is the fact that the person is. He's a being. He is, above all, he is baptized. He is forgiven. And that's passive. His introduction to the Galatians commentary puts that beautifully. The Christian is so passive in all this. And we don't like that passivity today, by the way. That's very alien to us. But that's such a marvelous way to put it. And being that passive person, you know, it's like saying, I am forgiven, therefore I will forgive. I am baptized, therefore I live as a baptized child of God. That's what that means. I am a child of God. And it's the fact that I live the discipleship because, first of all, I am so receptive of the gifts of the gospel. And the people in Germany at that time, one of the problems they had was the fact that they were not clear on the gospel itself. That's the only answer I can give. When people don't behave as disciples, it's because they have not really received God's gifts.
Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
It's my delight.
Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for July deals with, in a simple way, the biography, the life and the times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's called Till the Night Be Past. You can order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House during regular business hours on weekdays, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can go online tonight to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on Till the Night Be Past. Tomorrow on the program, a two-hour discussion on the life and work of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dr. Ken Sherb will be our guest, and Feminism with Phyllis Schlafly of Eagle Forum. The basic question is this. Should we say faith is as faith does? Or should we say faith does as faith is? The second is the right answer. Faith is not faith because of what it does, before or after. Faith does what it does because of what it is, that is, complete and utter dependence upon the righteousness, the obedience, the goodness, the merit, and the work of someone else, Jesus Christ. That's what faith is, and that's why faith does what it does. Now, that brings comfort. The other one simply leaves us wondering what more we should do in order to have faith. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.